All right. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, under the title, a tantalizing title, scary title, controversial title, Slavery and the Gospel. You know, I wonder if you are aware or have considered how much language, how much the language of slavery is part and parcel to the way we can talk about the gospel. Slavery to sin, redeemed in Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redemption. Jesus becoming a slave, servant. And I could go on and on. I wonder if you've thought much about that. There's a deep, deep connection put there by God between the very concept of slavery and the gospel itself. We'll come back to that at the end. As we arrive this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find that Paul continues his advice to the young pastor Timothy at Ephesus concerning how to minister to various kinds of believers in the church, how those various kinds of believers are to behave, and what responsibilities those various kinds of believers have towards one another, towards the church, and even out in the world. You might remember that all of this is under the banner of Paul's purpose statement for this letter, which he gave back in chapter 3, where he wrote that he wanted to help Timothy and the Ephesian church, and then also us, because this is the word of God, quote, to know how they and we ought to behave in the household of God, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. The trouble, the conundrum for us this morning, is the identity of the group Paul now addresses in the first two verses of chapter 6. Slaves. Instead of condemning slavery here, instead of providing groundwork for the overthrow of the institution of slavery here, instead of organizing anti-slavery rallies here in these verses, Paul instead provides counsel for how Christian slaves are to honor their masters. Not just a little bit, but stating that the masters are worthy of all honor, both believing and unbelieving masters. Well, before I basically quote the whole of verses 1 and 2, let's read the text. Then we'll pray, and then we'll work on this tough text and really a topic. We're going to deal with it reasonably topically, at reasonably great length before we get to the text itself. So let's read it first here, pray, and then we'll get to it. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Look there with me. Verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants. This is a Greek word. Douloi, doulos, slaves. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word, and we know, we trust, that each and every word is inspired, breathed out by you, and good for us, good for learning and exhortation and the building up of the body and our holiness. And that's true of these verses too, and we know it and we trust it. And so we pray, Father, for your help by your Spirit, that you would minister to us, grow us in our understanding of you, your character, your purposes for your creation and for our very lives in this day and in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to give some credit here this morning. I don't normally do this as much, but I owe credit in a few places more than normal. And so I want to give that credit to Philip Graham Ryken and John Stott's commentaries this morning on stats about slavery and so forth, and to a sermon by David Platt. Some of you may have heard of him. He has a great sermon that I would encourage you to look at. I'm very indebted to him, a sermon called "What About Slavery, Paul?" A sermon by David Platt that you could just Google and see that my sermon is very much like his, the structure. I couldn't do the whole thing, but very much indebted to him. I quote him once as well, so lest you think I, if you were to look, and anyways, I'm giving him credit ahead of time. So I think the inescapable questions when we read 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 are these, which is why we're going to do what we do before we get there. What does Paul now, as we read it, what does he think about slavery? And what does the Bible teach about slavery then? And what are we to think about slavery? What are we to think about slavery? And what are we to then think about the Bible's view of slavery? Aren't those the questions that we have that are inescapable, that we have to deal with before we sort of deal with the text more zoomed in? And personally, for me, I think it's pretty much impossible, at least as I think about it, for us to work through these two verses in terms of my task with you this morning, and then Paul's counsel to believing slaves in the first century concerning how they are to behave toward unbelieving and believing masters without first considering these questions, and then considering 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 within that greater context. That's what I want to do. That's what's interesting to me. That's what I think is helpful to understanding the text. That's how I approached it. That's how Platt approached it. That's why I ended up sticking so close to how he handled it. So first thing, slavery in history. Slavery in history. We'll start with a very brief survey of slavery in history before looking at slavery in the Bible. And of course, we have to be brief in these sections. We're not here for an academic presentation. We're here to exposit the Word of God, but we need some context for why Paul is not doing what we perhaps wanted him to do, which is condemn slavery. Why didn't he do that? So we'll be brief. The reality is that the world has known different kinds and types of slavery. And this fact is important to know as we come to the Scriptures and consider the context of that world and slavery in that world, and particularly the specific world in which Paul was writing to Timothy, the world in which those new believers were living, who were also slaves and who were now members of a church in which they sat next to their masters in church and in Bible study and so forth. That's their reality. And so the idea here is that when we mention the word slavery in our context, we perhaps each have different images and pictures come to our minds. And we on this side of the African slave trade of the 17th through 19th centuries and that very dark part of this country's history, we can't help but have those images and practices and so forth flood our minds. But that's not the only kind of slavery that existed in the history of the world, and it's not the kind of slavery that existed in the first century of the Roman Empire. So let's roughly outline three among at least four different types of slavery that have existed in the world that will help us get some perspective and context on our passage this morning. One is Hebrew servanthood. Hebrew servanthood. Now, we don't have time, at least I'm not making time, to turn to Leviticus chapter 25 this morning. But there, that's of course in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there we can read about this reality of Hebrew servanthood. When we see God's law in the Old Testament, we find that there was provision made for the poorest of Israelites to basically sell themselves into slavery, into bond servanthood, which is one of the ways that the word doulos is translated in the New Testament, actually in the ESV, bond servant. They would do this, or could do this, or provision was made for them to do this, in order to provide for themselves and their families when they fell on really hard times. Now, we know from later in Deuteronomy 15 that God's desire was that no one in his people would be that poor. But at the same time, in a sinful world, poverty came, happened. That's the nature of things after the fall. So God made provision for those in poverty through this picture, this reality of Hebrew servanthood in amongst his people. And there's an interesting note. All servants in this kind of situation would have had opportunity to be set free. This was not permanent. They could do this either by eventually paying for their freedom or through the regular occurrence of something called the Year of Jubilee, which happened every now and again. And when this year happened, they would be let go. They would be set free. And the point of saying this is that slavery or servanthood in this system, Hebrew servanthood, wasn't permanent. It wasn't meant to be permanent. It was meant to get a person back on his or her feet. And for many, it looked like, a lot like, being a hired servant. Abuses notwithstanding. Of course, there would have been. There always are when people are underneath a yoke. There are always going to be people who treat them like animals. There's always going to be. There always is. And of course, the bigger point, remember, is that this is a very different picture of slavery than the kind of slavery that you perhaps or we perhaps have in our mind, the African slave trade, the lens through which we very likely are reading 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. So we're trying to change the lens. We're trying to change the lens. Second kind of slavery in the history of the world, of course, we're narrowing it down, and there's variations. The second kind is Greco-Roman slavery. Greece, Roman, Rome, Greco-Roman Empire, Greco-Roman slavery. This is the kind of slavery we find in the pages of the New Testament, which was different than Hebrew servanthood. Slavery was pervasive throughout the Roman Empire and Roman economy. Some estimate that up to a third of all the people throughout the Roman Empire would have been slaves of some kind. Some estimate this would have been total, up to 50 to 60 million people. So in the New Testament picture of slavery, the Roman slavery background here, out of 50 to 60 million slaves, you've got all kinds of different pictures of slavery, all kinds of different levels, castes, situations, even in this one time period. You can't pin it down. So you've got a third of the people who were slaves, which basically meant they were employees that worked in different ways. Teachers, craftsmen, managers, cooks, government officials. And we understand that many of those slaves even owned slaves themselves. It was a very embedded system. So someone might sell themselves into slavery. That could actually be a path for some to gain Roman citizenship, a standing in Roman society. And in a lot of cases like this, Roman slavery was a very humane thing, even helpful way to go up the caste system in Roman society, even providing security and stability for slaves in a variety of different venues. Many slaves would be eventually released by the time they were 30, perhaps, and able basically to stand on their own. Now, having said that, and giving this picture of a much more humane slavery, we shouldn't gloss over the fact that it was still slavery. It was still slavery. Obviously not ideal, not perfect, even in the best of circumstances. A slave was still a slave. Paul, writing to slaves in this situation, still described them being under, quote, under a yoke. That's a thing you put on oxen, animals. And obviously, people would sometimes treat them like animals. So there would have been many people in this situation who would have been marginalized, powerless, treated like animals, subjected to very hard labor, subjected to sexual, physical abuse, and so forth. So slavery was not ideal, even in this system. But the point is that as a system, Greco-Roman slavery looked very different than the kind of slavery that serves as a lens, or often does serve as a lens for us as we look back into history, this side of the African slave trade. So you've got Old Testament Hebrew servanthood, New Testament, and the background there is Greco-Roman slavery. And then, of course, we come to the African slave trade. We're skipping a bunch of time. A practice promoted in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, the African slave trade, whereby millions and millions of Africans were sold and traded across Europe and America, the African slave trade. African men, women, and children transported in cruel, grueling conditions across the ocean that would leave many of them dead before they even obviously made it to port. Then upon being sold into slavery would be subjected to harsh working conditions here in America in the deep South, and oftentimes physical and sexual abuse and even torture. Of course, you can read about this if you'd like. David Platt here in his sermon on this subject quoted Frederick Douglass, who described his first master this way, the name of Captain Anthony. Frederick Douglass said, quote, "He was a cruel man, hardened by a long life of slaveholding. He would at times seem to take great pleasure in whipping a slave. I have often been awakened at the dawn of day by the most heartrending shrieks of an own aunt of mine, whom he used to tie up to a joist and whipped till she was literally covered with blood. No words, no tears, no prayer from his gory victim seemed to move his iron heart from its iron purpose," end quote. Of course, not all slave owners were like that, but so many were. And Douglass gets more graphic than that. We need to be reminded of the horror of what took place within the very specific kind of slavery, the African slave trade, that existed in this country's history. In this very country, not that long ago, in world history, and the depravity and wickedness of what we ourselves are capable of doing to our fellow human beings made in the image of God. And I also read that to make clear that this, the African slave trade, is not as a system, human stealing and human selling. Not the kind of slavery that Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy 6. That kind of treatment of humans, that level of depravity, is not the kind of slavery that Paul is, that context, that's not the context that we're talking about in 1 Timothy 6. Slavery, it still is, but it's not this kind of slavery. So, in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, Paul is addressing slaves within the context of slavery, but it's in the context of first century Greco-Roman slavery. And he's addressing a situation where slaves and masters have both been converted to Christ and are now together in the family of God, the household of God. They're sitting together on Sunday mornings, sitting together in prayer, masters and slaves, sitting together in study, coming forward, or sitting together in communion, serving together in a new body in which they are being commanded to love one another, to care for one another, to support one another, to honor one another as better than oneself, and yet they're masters and slaves. Monday through Saturday, as it were. To provide for one another, to bear one another's burdens. And the worldly system these masters and slaves find themselves in doesn't mesh very well with the new spiritual family and new family rules they are now hearing and learning. And the potential for strife and relational stress you might be gathering is probably pretty high, as well as for misunderstandings and even abuse within these relationships. And so Paul needs to give them specific instructions, both to masters and to slaves, though here in our text, just to slaves, for how living the Christian life might look within a sinful world system. That is, a sinful world system that in their case involves masters and slaves. It's important to keep all of this in mind as we come to 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. And even so, we still aren't quite to the text itself. We have a bit more zooming in to do. We need to say a couple big picture things about slavery in the Bible. We've said a couple big picture things about slavery in history. Let's say a couple big picture things about slavery in the Bible first, before we finally arrive at 1 Timothy 6. Slavery in the Bible. So even as we have already recognized that we have different perspectives within the Bible itself concerning slavery, we had Hebrew servanthood in the Old Testament in history, and then we had Greco-Roman slavery in the New Testament in history. It's vitally important that we as Christians understand a few key meta-truths, if you will, about the Bible's overall perspective on slavery generally. This, by the way, is one of those areas of accusation leveled at the Bible and at Christianity that oftentimes we Christians don't know what to do with. The Bible, people say, condones slavery and even endorses slavery. I heard just the other night on Charlie Rose, Bill Maher. Maybe you did too. Therefore, the argument goes, we can't believe anything in the Bible. Have you heard that? The Bible endorses slavery. You can't believe anything in that book. Well, does the Bible condone or endorse slavery? What do you say? Do you know? Well, here's the truth of the matter. And we need to know these truths about what the Bible actually teaches about slavery. So here are three key meta-truths, if you will. General Bible teachings, the Bible's perspective on slavery generally. Number one, and pretty quickly here, slavery is not a part of creation. Slavery is not a part of creation. That is to say, it's not a part of God's original order but is instead a product of the fall, of sin. This is important to know and to start from. This is the important place to start from. The original distinction in Genesis 1 and 2 is between male and female, not between slave and free. And in Christ's redeemed humanity, justified before God, there is no distinction between slave and free, says Jesus. And there is no slavery in heaven. Slavery is not a part of God's original order. Number two, and therefore, when we see slavery mentioned in the Bible, much like when we see divorce mentioned in the Bible, what we have there are specific situations in a sinful world that warrant specific instructions for Christians who still have sin living within them and who are still living within a sinful world. It's not ideal. It's not what was original. It's not what will be one day. But because of sin, there is slavery, and Christians need instruction for navigating their own sinfulness within this sinful world, including slavery, both the worldly system of it and their lives within it. And so God provides instruction. And third, this mentioning of slavery in the Bible then, and the giving of instructions for Christian living to Christian masters and slaves within the system of Greco-Roman slavery, much the same as instructions concerning divorce, does not imply biblical approval of slavery. This is really important and key for our understanding of such things. To repeat, slavery is not a part of God's original sinless creation, not God's ultimate desire, nor will it be present in heaven. It's a product of our fall into sin. That's how it got into the world. So when we see Paul addressing slavery, it doesn't mean he is condoning or endorsing it. Far from it. Instead, he is helping shepherd believing masters and slaves who are involved in a sinful system where slavery is prevalent. We'll discuss this further in a bit, the question of why Paul doesn't go after the system of slavery at all. We'll discuss that further in a bit. So now we're moving closer and closer to our text. We're still zooming in. So a bit more on this, that the Bible does condemn slavery. The Bible does condemn slavery. I want to briefly arm you with a few texts and truths here, but I have to be quick through here. The Bible teaches that all of us humans have equal dignity before God. The Bible teaches that all of us humans have equal dignity before God. So we're building a case here, right? That the Bible does in fact condemn slavery. In Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Equal dignity. So anything in our relationships or systems in this world that undermine equal dignity, including slavery, that functionally denies that equal dignity, that treats people like oxen, dishonors God and is sin. You can read about Job realizing this in Job 31. I won't read that text. Job 31, 15. Job is praying this knowledge back to God there. This principle is reaffirmed, reestablished in Christ in Galatians 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We have differences. We have roles, distinctions, like in marriage, parenting, in the church, for example, as Paul teaches elsewhere. But we all have equal dignity before God. And in Christ Jesus, we have equal position. Anything that degrades that, undermines that, dishonors God. Slavery dishonors God. The point? Well, this isn't an explicit condemnation of slavery. This isn't explicit. But there's no way that any form of slavery can long be perpetuated amongst a people who are truly treasuring and truly following this Christ and living out this gospel, this one Christianity. The Bible and Christianity at its heart, in its essence, condemns slavery, and utterly so. So anyone who stands and says, the Bible condones slavery, Christianity affirms slavery, doesn't know Christianity. They're just dealing with the Bible and Christianity, you know, just sort of on the surface. And they just haven't opened the book. The Bible also teaches that we're all equally submissive to the one God. Submissive, we're all equally submissive to the one God, as well as we'll all receive equal justice from the one God. In other words, we don't get to play God in other people's lives. That's what slavery does. I won't read you any verses on this. Well, one. But when Paul addresses both masters and slaves, his words are the same on this, namely that they are both to do what they do in their context as either master or slave, both of them out of reverence for God, as to the Lord, as to the Lord. They're both submissive to the Lord. Colossians 3:22, Ephesians 6, anytime he addresses both masters and slaves, he doesn't put them. He says, you're both under submission to the Lord. You both do your work under the Lord, as to the Lord, in submission to the Lord. You're both going to have to answer to God. He doesn't allow for either of them to play God. Just note Paul's word to the masters on this in Colossians 4:1. I said I'd read one verse. He says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You don't get to play God. You have the same Christian master. You have the same master as this person who's your servant right now. And beyond even these realities, the Bible denounces physical abuse in many places, calling for love and self-sacrifice, and it even denounces the physical abuse of slaves in the Old Testament, places like Exodus 21. And beyond this, and now we're finally back into 1 Timothy, we're zooming and zooming and zooming, the Bible condemns human trafficking. Did you know this? Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:8. We didn't focus on this when we were there months ago. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11, Paul is discussing the proper use of the law, and he writes this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. What's the next one? Enslavers. That's referring to Exodus 21:16. Where man-stealing and man-selling is a capital crime. You do that, you die. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel. In other words, both in the Old and New Testaments, both in the Old and the New Testaments, there is clear, explicit teaching that if embraced and followed, should have prevented or at least eradicated the African slave trade far earlier than it was. And further, hindsight is tricky, and we can become overly critical and prideful of our forebears and so forth. It's still hard for me to imagine how the Bible was used to defend the African slave trade, how it was used to defend man-stealing and man-selling, not least of which here in America, when Exodus 21 and 1 Timothy 1 so clearly exist and are so explicit. It's a real shame and a stain on the history of Christianity, and there's simply no question about that. There's no question about that. Now, with all of this as background, and certainly a great deal of background, by the way, human trafficking is a very real reality today in the world. And these verses still stand as beacons calling us to stand against it, to pray for those who are lost in it. We can still read stories today, this week, Iraq, northern Iraq, and so forth, ISIS, and so forth. Human trafficking is alive and wickedly well in this world. So don't be fooled that it's been eradicated. So now with all of this as background, and certainly a great deal of background, we will spend a little bit of time on 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. So what else does the Bible say? Well, it says our verse about slavery. The Bible encourages and exhorts believers who are slaves. The Bible encourages and exhorts believers who are slaves. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. That's where we're at. So again, in our text, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, Paul addresses slaves and not masters. He does address masters in other places. I've read a text earlier on that. Paul knows that there are masters and slaves coming to know the Lord Jesus again and coming into the church, sitting together, serving together, and that instruction is needed not only with regard to how to live as Christian masters and Christian slaves, but again, how to live together, how to work together. And what does Paul's encouragement or exhortation here entail? Well, generally, in verse 1, he encourages Christian slaves to honor unbelieving masters. And in verse 2, he encourages Christian slaves to honor believing masters. And each word carries a few specific exhortations. Verse 1, honor unbelieving masters. Let's read verse 1 again. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, again, douloi, doulos, slaves, the word for slaves, regard their own masters. By the way, we know that here Paul means unbelieving masters because he differentiates believing masters in verse 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that, one, the name of God, and two, the teaching may not be reviled. You brothers and sisters, you who by God's grace have come into the family of God, whose lives in the world are that of slaves, you have masters out there, and they are unbelievers. You are to honor them, respect them, listen to them, obey them, because they are worthy of all honor. They have equal dignity before God with you. The Bible tells us so. We've read the same Bible. Genesis 1. Made in the image of God. And they will answer to him. It's not for you to get all haughty. You work. This is the tone. This is the idea. And Paul goes on to say that Christian slaves, Christian bondservants must honor their unbelieving masters so that. And then Paul gives two reasons, two purposes for that honoring stance toward unbelieving masters in the world. First, so that the name of God may not be reviled. And we might say, for the glory of God. Honor your unbelieving master for the glory of God. So that God's reputation is upheld when God's people are observed working in the world as slaves. And here, by the way, is where we open up the application quickly beyond slaves and bondservants. After all, most of us are people under authority, are we not? People under masters of some kind. We have employers, don't most of you? And many of us, being Christian employees, have unbelieving bosses, isn't that true? As far as we know. And though we best not describe our lives as employees as slavery, though some of you might, tongue in cheek a little bit, or maybe used to in other jobs. The truth is that our lives as employees in this secular world bear a few similarities to the more tame and professional layers of Greco-Roman slavery, perhaps more than we might be comfortable with. Point being, there is application here for many of us here this morning. I would quote David Platt. This is my one quote of him. Quote, "Yes, this is absolutely addressing slavery here, but I can't help to also think about people in this room who have unbelieving employers, students in this room who have unbelieving teachers. Scripture is most definitely calling you, with an unbelieving employer or an unbelieving teacher, to honor your employer or teacher, to respect them, so that when they see you, they see a picture of the goodness and the love and the mercy and the glory of God. To realize that, student, every assignment you turn in as a follower of Christ is ultimately intended to be a reflection of the glory of your God. That man or woman, every project you work on, every email you send, every meeting you sit in on as a follower of Christ is intended to be a reflection of the glory of God. For those of you who have unbelieving, non-Christian employers, show a picture of the goodness and the mercy and the glory of God to them, even when it isn't easy." End quote. In other words, Christians should be the best employees that an unbelieving employer has. The best soldiers that the pagan military has. The best students that an unbelieving teacher has. And even, says Paul, the best slaves that an unbelieving master has. No slacking off, no taking advantage, not even any apologetics or evangelism when you're supposed to be making widgets. You follow? Because if what you're doing on your boss's dollar causes your boss to think less of Christianity or to curse God or Jesus Christ, you have directly defamed the name of God and brought ill repute upon God, the very opposite of what you thought you were doing when you stopped doing your job to share the gospel or to defend your view of the age of the earth or whatever you were doing. When you're on the job, your job is to bring glory to God by honoring your employers, who are worthy of all honor. Christians should be the best employees. You follow? Second, regard your master or boss as worthy of all honor so that the teaching may not be reviled. And here the idea is to adorn the doctrine. It's the same idea that the gospel wouldn't be thought poorly of. Oh, I have to skip ahead. Oh, there's a bunch of good stuff. I have to skip. Verse 2. Oh, my goodness, I wish I didn't. Verse 2. Honor believing masters. Paul is equally explicit about how those slaves who have believing masters must perform their work. Let's read it. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that those believing masters are brothers. Rather, the believing slaves must serve all the better, even better, since those who benefit by the believing servant's good service are believers and beloved. And it seems to me the most likely way that a Christian slave would disrespect a Christian master would be to say something like, "You're a brother in Christ, so who are you to give me orders? And to be ordering me around like you own me? This is a system we shouldn't be living in this system." Something like that. This is disrespectful, dishonoring, ultimately unloving, and counter to the teachings of Christ, says Paul, interestingly. And ought not be the case between Christians. He says, you serve on the ground that this is a brother. And it seems to me the most likely way that a Christian worker would disrespect a Christian employer would be to not work as hard, to slack off, to cut corners, to assume that because we are fellow Christians, that we have a private club of a Christian-y business where the boss will understand and cut us some slack and pray with us instead of push us, will understand our shortcomings instead of discipline us or fire us. We end up believing that we can get away with more and not less. And so it ends up that Christian employees believe that they can take advantage of Christian employers, and so Christian work environments can become toxic because Christian employees take advantage. That ought not be. That's disrespectful. It's dishonoring, which is ultimately unloving. That ought not be the case between Christians. Paul writes that you must work all the better. You must serve all the better. Why? Since, he writes, those who benefit by your good service are your brothers and sisters, and you love them. You love them. They're your fellow believers. You wouldn't take advantage of them. What are you doing? Is the reasoning. So briefly, in these ways, the Bible encourages and exhorts slaves, even workers. Now, one more thing the Bible says about slavery. It redeems it as a picture of the gospel. Ultimately, God turns the picture of slavery into a picture of our salvation. Listen to the gospel in the language of slavery as we close. Apart from Jesus Christ, humans are slaves to sin. John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:11, actually I think it's 19, sorry. We were, quote, slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. 2 Timothy 2:26, we were in the snare of the devil, captured by him to do his will. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, enslaved to it, to him. So apart from Christ and his gospel work, we are enslaved to the evil one, to our sinfulness. And Jesus Christ came as a slave to save sinners out of slavery to sin, Philippians 2:5 and following. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And that's the same Greek word as in our text, doulos, slave. Jesus became a slave. Jesus came to be a slave. That's what he said, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what is the nature of that slavery? And to give his life as a ransom. And what's a ransom? It's a redemption payment to win people, to pay for people out of slavery. And that's what we read in Philippians 2:8. Jesus took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, where he paid that slavery payment for sinners. We were enslaved by our sin to the evil one, and we could not redeem ourselves out of that slavery. And Jesus Christ came to set the captives free, all those who would believe in him by God's grace, he paying their ransom, their redemption price, by his blood, freeing them out of slavery to sin and Satan and death, to then become a member of the family of God forever and ever. This is the gospel in the language of slavery, which God has provided for us. And it's good news. And this good news is still operative and available today for anyone who hears it and knows that they would like to be freed from their sins. What you must do, what anyone must do, is turn from your sin and come to him and walk with him. That's what Jesus says to you today. And one more remarkable thing. And the only way I can explain it is really not to explain it, but just tell you and let you know this, remind you of this, and invite the Holy Spirit to impress it upon you, and just close with it. When a person truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ, when a person has truly been born of God and has been set free from sin and Satan and death and been redeemed out of slavery to sin, we're glad to join with Paul and talk like this. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. You know, he started several of his letters that way. We Christians, we gladly pledge allegiance as slaves to our master, don't we? With great joy, for his glory and our joy in him, for he has set us free. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for redemption that is in the blood and through the blood of your Son. We thank you for freedom that is available through him. And I pray, Father, that we would go from here appreciating it all the more and worshiping you more deeply for it, and that many of us here would know it more truly, and that some would come to know you perhaps for the first time by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.